light as waste. The Lord, it's such a matter of perspective. Some saw it as a waste. We saw it as a great treasure. And we're thankful, Lord, that you were that great treasure poured out. You gave completely, didn't hold anything back. And Lord, because of that, we can freely continue in your presence now. Lord, we know that you've made provision for this time in Christ Jesus. And by faith, we step into the fullness of all you have for us. As we consider this matter of the church history, as we prayed before, as was said before, Lord, we're not just looking at facts. We want to know your ways. Really understand your heart. Really understand the lessons, Lord, that we can be encouraged and strengthened in the days that we're living in. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn again to Matthew chapter 16. This is our Lord's precious testimony, and this is the promise that we have. Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 17. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." And the precious promise we have in that verse is, "I will build my church." You know, as we look through the testimony of Jesus throughout church history, we're thankful we have this precious promise that we can rely upon. Let me see. I should turn it on. There we go. You know, as we considered this together last time, we saw how the church had a very good and healthy beginning. The birth of the church was really a very precious testimony. At the right time, at the fullness of time, our Lord Jesus came, and at the fullness of time, that church was born on that day of Pentecost. And we also considered and saw that the key issue that we're looking at here is the battle over the testimony of Jesus. We see the intensity of that battle in the early church. We see the intensity of the battle throughout history. And we see the intensity of that battle today. We just mentioned the name of Jesus or the testimony of Jesus, and there's an immediate battle, there's an immediate attack upon that, particularly in the culture that we find ourselves in. As we left off last time, we were at the end of the first century, really the end of what we call the New Testament. And we saw at that point in time that even though there'd been a good, healthy birth, there was already starting to be some declension and some issues within the church. As you look at those letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, we see some things that the Lord is noticing that he's pointing out and giving ones the opportunity to repent and return to the place he's called them to. So as we want to pick up after that today, and let me mention one thing. A couple of people have asked about the PowerPoint that I sent out on the email. A couple of people didn't get it. Sometimes people don't get all those emails. If you don't get it, just let me know. I'll be sending it out each Saturday. And it'll also be on the website, CTM website, if you want to download it from there. So that's enough administrative. But for today, what we'd like to look at, really this is our overall outline for today, is how the church spreads throughout the Roman Empire. And then how the church suffers through some severe persecutions. It also encounters some serious internal problems. They have to deal both with things from without and things within. And then we'll turn into how Christianity, so-called, becomes legalized under Constantine and the impact of that. And we will we'll see it's amazing how what the enemy couldn't do through persecution, how corruption within was able to really bring about a real damage to the old testimony of Jesus. So we really want to be able to, we'll end with that today. As we're thankful how the church did spread throughout Christianity. And overall, we know, overall we know that it was obviously the divine and sovereign hand of God. I mean, that's the overriding thing there. But the Lord uses practical things upon this earth. Throughout history, we see him using many practical things. He throughout the Rome, because of the Roman government, they had an excellent road system. They had control of the sea, so it allowed for safe movement. There was a lot of trade routes, and there was a lot of movement between various cities within the Roman Empire. And this opened it up for the gospel to go forth too in many precious ways. And there was a common language. It was Greek. You know, today we have the common language of English. You know, it's interesting. We go to Brazil, and you go to another country, and they'll ask you, do you know what language they're going to speak in heaven? And I say, well, I don't know. They say English. I said, why? They said, because Americans are too lazy to learn anything else. So they'll be the whole rest of the world learns English. But anyway, that's beside the point. But we see how a common language really benefits things. And we're thankful for that. But really, when you get down to the primary reason and the hand of God working, the gospel was a new, fresh offering to ones that offered them an unbiased hope to everybody. And also they saw the lives of believers. It was a living testimony coming forth through the lives of various ones. And also the testimony of the martyrs. There's this phrase that the blood of the martyrs waters the seed of the gospel. And throughout the lives of many lives that were laid down, the gospel went forth in a powerful way. And as we see the gospel, how it offered unbiased hope to all, this was such a new teaching that was coming forth, given the society within the Roman Empire at that time, because it offered an unbiased and applicable gospel to everyone, anywhere and any time, you know, whether you were male or female, free or slave, noble or poor, Jew or Gentile, Roman, foreigner, whatever, this gospel was there for you. And the gospel offered hope to you. The gospel offered a comfort. It offered this thing called, this new thought, eternal life. This was something that was totally new. You know, most of the other religions, there was such a prejudice either towards women, and they separated slaves and free men and various things. Things could be open to Romans, but not open to the foreigners. And things where the Jews had this, but they wouldn't associate with the Gentiles. But here was a truth that was coming forth that was for all mankind. And this impacted one's lives in ways that they'd never seen before. And it was consistent and without prejudice to all. God's love was without prejudice. You know, when it called, you know, sin is sin, regardless of who you are. You know, sometimes if in the old times, if you were a rich man, you never sinned because you had money. The poor people were the sinners. But no, it called sin, sin. And the same thing is forgiveness. Forgiveness was there for anybody, not the rich people who could pay for something, not the ones who could offer something. No, it was there. By the blood of the Lamb, you were cleansed of all your sins and you were forgiven. And this was a hope and something that was so revolutionary to ones that it was capturing ones in a very mighty, powerful way. Plus, it wasn't trying to create something so-called new. It maintained family relationships. It honored work where you respect your masters. And all throughout, it was showing you how to live upon this earth in this day and time. And, you know, as I look upon that, you know, we see too how it was really the lives of believers was the biggest impact that we'll see of how the gospel went forth. Because the testimony of Jesus was seen in believers' lives. As we've been praying for the gospel recently, for a pretty serious amount of time on Wednesday nights, really, I believe this is one of the greatest ways that the gospel goes forth. This was how the gospel went forth. Yeah, it goes forth in teaching. I'm not downplaying that. But also, it goes forth in the lives of believers. Because one saw people that they knew living a transformed life. They saw ones that they knew that they were sinners, but then they saw how this person of Jesus Christ, when he came into their life, it changed them in such a way that they were living moral lives even in the midst of this immoral society. And they saw that ones weren't so self-centered. They were caring for others. They were caring for the poor. There was the practical application of the love of God being lived out in their daily lives. And this had a tremendous impact. And this will have a tremendous impact in the days we're living in. As many are out there in fear and scared about what's going on and what's going to happen, when they see ones that are loving and caring without prejudice toward anybody, what a glorious gospel that is. That's what goes forth. And they saw within families that the family life was strengthened, and they saw this new respect for women. Women weren't second-class citizens anymore. They were respected, and they were honored. And you saw within the church how the women and the men, they were flowing together, serving together. What a precious testimony that was. And as they looked upon this group, they saw this diverse group, but there was also a unity. They came from many different places. There was free ones and slaves, the nobles and the poor, the men and women, the Jews, and just all of these together were worshiping this one God, this Jesus Christ. And that impacted their lives. And the gospel went forth in a powerful way throughout this time. It was really wonderful, because the familiar saying, they actually walked the talk. They just didn't talk about it, but they walked it. It was seen in their lives. Is Christ seen in our life? That's our desire. We want not just to talk about it, but actually seen in the decisions and the interactions we have. We go to the store and somebody cuts in line or somebody does this. Do they see that fragrance of Christ come forth from us in a way that gives a testimony in the days we're living in? You know, one writer testified. This is an eye test chart for you. this was written by an individual describing the lives of believers, and I thought it was precious, and I really couldn't cut any of it out. I'm sorry to make it bigger, but it said they dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth is a land of strangers. They marry as do others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time surpass the laws in their lives. They love all and are persecuted by all. They are poor, yet they make many rich. They are completely destitute, and yet they enjoy complete abundance. They are reviled, and yet they bless. When they do good, they're punished as evildoers. That sounds familiar. Doing good, yet punished as evildoers. Undergoing punishment, they rejoice because they're brought to life. As that life of Christ was seen in these dear ones. That's a precious testimony there. And that's really what we desire, that we'd be living in these days and times. Because these ones, we have to keep in context that they were living under this in this Roman Empire at this time. It wasn't a great free society of democracy and all. There was a Caesar over them. And they faced many challenges during this time. Now, some of the challenges they faced, it was really, we could break them down into two categories. You had the external categories as far as the persecution by the Roman Empire. And then also another external one was the paganism. Many came from a lot of the Greek intellectuals. And the biggest thing there was Gnosticism. And Gnosticism, in essence, speaks that there's existence of two gods or two principles. You've got good, you've got evil. You've got light, you've got dark. And they would say, they would try to infiltrate the church with this. Oh, light and dark. So Jesus is light, the enemy's dark. They would use the name Jesus, but they really weren't recognizing who he was. And they would say, oh, spiritual things are good. Material, matter, these things are evil. And so there was this division that was there, and it was a strong, and there was such an intellectualism associated with it that it sounded like such a high teaching. Whoa, these people are so smart. These people know so much. A lot of people were caught up by it. Oh, they're a lot smarter than me, and what they're talking about really sounds good. Must be true. It was a false teaching. But sadly, more the internal things that were going on, there was heresies, the wrong concepts of both man and of God, disputes over church government, and disputes over the Lord's Supper and baptism. All of a sudden, during this period, the Lord's Supper was, instead of being a simplicity of the table and the cup that we remembered the Lord this morning, it was taking on special spiritual powers, special sacrificial powers. And also with baptism, it was coming in the teaching of baptism of infants, or unbelievers' baptism. So we see that these are some of the challenges that they faced. So first, as we look at the persecutions. Now, it's interesting that underlying persecutions, if you step back, really because of the Lord's love for his testimony, he allows persecutions to purify and strengthen people. If you look throughout history, you will see this throughout history, that when during times of purification, the testimony of Jesus is strengthened. When times become peaceful and very laid back, all of a sudden a laxity and a conformity starts to work its way in. But we already mentioned the persecution under Nero last time. But really the underlying reason for the persecution was that Caesar was a god. In the Roman Empire, Caesar was God, was one of the gods. And you had to bow down and worship or burn incense to him. That was part of the culture. If you were a Roman citizen, you were expected to honor him as God and to bow down and worship and burn incense to him. Of course, believers wouldn't do that. So therefore, there's this immediate fight that's going to be going on here. We mentioned Domitian last time, that he was the one that had John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos. But when you come to the second one, Trajan, that we see that many of these persecutions were sporadic. And during this time was when that great distinguishing of factor occurred between Jews and Christians. There was Judaism and Christians were separate totally at this point in time. And there was not, Jews were free. They were still treated well by the government, but Christians were starting to have persecution. If you come down to the one Septimus Severus, this was when it got a little more serious. Conversion was literally forbidden at this point in time. And around 202, Christianity became a crime. This was the first time that Christianity was illegal. Before, it wasn't authorized by the government, but it wasn't declared illegal. But now it was declared to be illegal to be a Christian. And then around 249 to 251 with Decius, this was the first empire-wide persecution. And everybody had to have a certificate of sacrifice or die. You had to have the mark or you were going to die. And you had to have your certificate that you had all made your sacrifice to Caesar or you were going to be put to death. And it's very, very tragic and trying times. The worst one was this last one under Diocletian. Churches were burned, Bibles destroyed. All civil rights of believers was taken away. It was over 400,000 that were killed. It was really very tragic. And many of the stories here are obviously because they're martyrs. It's not appropriate to go into a lot of the details. But if you look at Fox's Book of Martyrs or some of the history books, you get some pretty explicit stories of what went on. I actually, for many years, I had Fox's Book of Martyrs beside my bed. I would read a story at night. I read Fox's Book of Martyrs before I went to sleep. And that's just my weird thinking. And whatever problems I had in life, they went away. I didn't have any problems compared to what they went through. And anyway, but we see through these martyrs that the seed of the gospel was watered. And so they continued to spread. That in spite of the persecutions, this Christianity, the testimony of Jesus was continuing to spread. We'll look at a couple of these, couple of martyrs. We'll take an old one and a young one. The first was Polycarp. Now, Polycarp lived in Smyrna. And he was over 90 years old. Nobody's exactly sure how old he was. But he was 90 years old, and he was called the bishop there at Smyrna. He was the leading brother. And they was determined that there was an arrest warrant put out for him. And so the soldiers went to get him, and he was staying out at this farmhouse outside of the little city of Smyrna at this time. And when they came to him, the people, other brothers in the farmhouse said, "You need to escape and flee. They're coming for you." He said, "No, God's will be done." And he chose not to flee. He stayed there. And when the soldiers knocked on the door and came in, he said, he welcomed them in. And they sat down. He said, "Would you like some food, something to drink, something to eat?" And they did. And he said, "I have one request from you." He said, "Would you give me the opportunity to go pray for 1 hour before you take me?" And they said, "Sure." I mean, these guys, they weren't really sure who they're arresting. Some, they had an arrest warrant. They come, and here they're these big old soldiers, and they look at this 90-some-year-old guy they're arresting. They felt bad even initially about it. But so he said, "Let me pray for an hour." So he did. And he went in, and he poured out his heart in prayer in the next room, and they could all hear him, and their hearts were sobbing. Even the soldiers were crying, but not enough to let him go. But they were really sorry. They had to take this old man, and so they bring him into the city, and the Romans bring him into the amphitheater there where they're going to kill, where they're martyring the various Christians. And this Roman official asked Polycarp, he says, "Look, you're an old man. I really don't want to have to do this to you. Would you just bow to Caesar, burn some incense, and let's be gone with that?" And this is Polycarp's answer. He says, 86 years I've served him, and he's done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" And so the Roman official became a little more upset. He says, "You know what?" He said, "If you don't, I'm going to burn you with fire." And here's his response. He said, "You've threatened me with a fire that burns for a time is quickly quenched. You do not know the fire that awaits the wicked in judgment to come in an everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? Come do what you will." And he wasn't backing down. He was ready to go. He was standing the ground for the testimony of the Lord. And so they tied him to this post. And if you'll notice in this picture, his hands were free. Normally, they nail people's hands to the post. But he said, "No, let my hands be free so I can praise the Lord during this time." So they tied him up, and they put all of the wood around him. They lit the fire. And in historical stories, you're never quite sure of all the accuracy, because you get varied reports and everything. You know, it's not like the media we have today that tells the truth and reports everything accurately. But they had varying reports that came out. But it's kind of in general, the common thing is that the fire was lit and it came up around him, but it never burned him. It was burning all around, and it was just flaming. And the Roman official saw it and commanded the soldier to kill him. So finally, what they did, the soldier went in with the sword and killed him. He said he knew it. He'd actually had a dream a few days before that he was going to be burned for Christ. His pillow caught on fire in his dream, and he said, "I'm going to be burned for Christ." And yet he didn't shrink back. That's a precious testimony of ones. You know, you look at the lives of these martyrs, and sometimes they can be overwhelming. But the grace was the most. They're just brothers and sisters who trusted the Lord at that moment in time. When we find ourselves in situations, there's that grace for that moment. We don't know how we'll act. None of us say, "Oh, if that happened to me, I'd act like this." No, you don't. We don't know how we'd act. But we know Him, and He's the one that keeps us. Praise God for that. There's also, as you look at it, some younger ones here. There's a sister, Perpetua. And she lived in the city of Carthage, which is in northern Africa. And she was 22 years old. She was married, and she was nursing a young baby when she was arrested. And actually, 5 young people were arrested. They were all about 22 to 25. So we'll pick you right here. All right? They were arrested, and they were taken to the prison and getting ready to go into the amphitheater to be slaughtered. And Perpetua's father, who was a pagan, came to her, And he tried to beg with her. He said, think of your daughter. Just worship Caesar. Bow down to Caesar. You will be free and your daughter will have a mother. And she wouldn't. And then also out of the Eastern culture, parents have a lot of, or do a lot of respect. He says, look, out of respect for your father, you know, please honor my gray hair. And just say you're not a Christian. And this is her response after her father just said, say you're not a Christian. She says, do you see this vase? He said, yes, I do. And I told him, could it be called by any other name than what it is? And he said, no. So too, I cannot be called by anything other than what I am, a Christian. So they took the five young people. At first they took the young men, you three young men. They put you in the amphitheater, and they let the wild beast loose on them. Now the bears and lions and leopards, they were devoured pretty quickly. But they were considerate of women. They didn't turn wild beast on women. They would put the women in like a mesh net. Other one beside Perpetua's name, Felicity, they were put in a net and set out, and then there was this enraged cow or bull that would knock this net around and play with it like a bull and almost killed them. And once they were beaten pretty badly and stampeded on by the cows and bulls, the soldiers would then finish them off. And the soldier goes over to Perpetua. She was the last one living. And he looks at her and he has that sword in his hand. And what she's doing in this picture is she literally takes the sword and puts it at her throat and says, finish what you need to do. God's will be done. He cuts her throat and she goes into glory. You know, nobody knows what happened to her husband or her child. It's not recorded. But that's an emotional story. And you think about a mother, you choose between your child and your life and the dynamics. But there was a relationship and something they saw of Christ that even at a young age, they were willing to stand for the testimony of the Lord. That's enough martyr stories. But you can see how the faith they had sent a message to others, and it encouraged many. And also that, you know, during this time that there was many heresies and false teachings that were going on, and the Lord had the phrase that's used, and I don't really like this term. It's called early church fathers. People call them that, and so I just for history point, I'll leave it up there. But these brothers were used. They were really standing for the truth of the Lord, as many false teachings would try to come in. But we'll also see that these were just men, and some of the decisions they made related to some of the practices within the church came to eventually cause much harm and many problems that are even around today. We see the first one, Clement, there. And one of the things, he's probably the one that's mentioned in Philippians 4 when Paul is writing to the church in Philippi. But he's one of the things he mentioned that he started to stress was apostolic succession. And what this is, because the church was getting to be in a weakened condition, then usually one person at this point was overseeing a various assembly, and the assemblies were in a weakened condition, and so the one who was kind of the leading, they called him either an apostle or a bishop, he would appoint his successor because he wanted to make sure that someone spiritual would carry on. Because there were ones out there that were either ambitious in themselves, like in 3 John you had Diotrephes. He was very ambitious there. And there were ones ambitious, and so he was trying to protect because some of the brethren weren't as spiritual as others, and ones were seeking to be the leader out of various reasons. And so just, it was kind of a good thought and a good intention, but it went about it the wrong way. And it started something. At first, it looked like, oh, okay, you're preserving, you know, spiritual leadership. But eventually, it grew into something that it was never intended. And it was really, it's sad how it started. But we see how it just evolved. And we'll look at that more in a minute. Also, Ignatius, he distinguished between bishops and elders. We'll touch on that in a minute. And he opposed the Gnostic heresy. And again, we spoke about what Gnosticism was. Polycarp, the dear one that we just spoke of, who was martyred. He was confronted the heresy of Marcion. And Marcion, was the basic teaching of that was that there was the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament was two different gods. God of the Old Testament was cold, judgmental, and you were under bondage. The God of the New Testament was love and forgiveness and liberty, and you could do what you wanted to do. It was just a great contrast. And so it brought in a lot of confusion among the assembly, but thankfully ones like Polycarp could clarify that. You have ones like a Tertullian starting to really develop the teaching of the Trinity. Obviously, we know Trinity itself, the Word, is not in the Bible, but the teaching is there. And he was first one to really clarify the relationship in a very wonderful way between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The oneness they have and the way they're working together. It was beautiful the way he was able to help the brethren that way. And also he wrote against the infant baptism, which was starting. Origen was one who stood. It can sound funny, but he had to make the statement that only born again ones are in the church, in the true church. It's only ones that are born again, because now certain ones that weren't born again were starting to come in amongst them, and distinction was not being made. But sadly, Cyprian, eventually he's the one who starts asserting the primacy of the Bishop of Rome. We'll touch on that a little more in a minute. But it's just, we see these ones who, they were standing for truth, but some of their practices brought about some changes that really were not scriptural. Like one related to the changes in the form of church government. A lot of it, as I said, it was done for expediency and trying to preserve the testimony, to try to make sure spiritual ones were in leadership. And also you had a combination as the church was getting weaker and there weren't as many strong, say, spiritual ones there, you had certain ones, ambitious ones, that wanted to step forward. And then you also had ones who wanted to step back. It's best when the two, when brothers and sisters are all working together in the oneness that we have in Him. Because there's always going to be ones that want to step forward. They've always got an answer. They're here and they're ready to go. And there's ones that will always kind of sit back and let others do it. The Lord wants this universal priesthood of all believers, that we really are functioning together. And this is kind of the way it evolves. Because we know in the New Testament, there were elders and bishops and deacons in local assemblies. There was two things. You had your elders and bishops and then also deacons in the local assembly. But Ignatius, he was the first one. He differentiated between elders and bishops. And he said each assembly is governed by a bishop and also has elders and deacons. Now, if we go over on this elders and bishop question, elders and bishops are actually the same person. We were Friday night just looking at as we were preparing for the letter to the church in Ephesus, we looked back at Acts. We spent our Friday night in the book of Acts, background of Ephesus. And if you look at when Paul called the leaders of the church in Ephesus to Miletus, in verse 17 it says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." And as he's speaking with them later on, he says in 28, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers or bishops, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." So elder and overseer or bishop, really referring to the same person. And the bishop or overseer is simply the office, and the elder is the person. But it's the same thing. They're not separate. As Ignatius tried to, and was very effective in differentiating the two. And what happened is it progressed from there. Because then, later on in the second century, originally, it was just each assembly had a bishop. And as it progressed, then you had these diocesan bishops, a bishop who oversaw several assemblies in a region. The power of the bishop grew. He was now overseeing, like, the Richmond metropolitan area would have a bishop. And it continued to grow, getting further away from God's original plan. And then, later on in the third century, elders became
to be seen as sacrificing priests at the Lord's table. And we said the primacy of the Bishop of Rome was asserted. It continued to deteriorate. 4th century metropolitan bishops or archbishops gained ascendancy over country bishops. There's always a power struggle that's going on here. And between, at this time, the Roman Empire, you had the Western Roman Empire and the Eastern Empire. So the Bishop of Constantinople, which was the Eastern Empire, he wanted to be equivalent with the one in Rome. So it was raised up there. And then finally, Leo in the 5th century claimed supremacy of the bishop in Rome as the successor to Peter. And it's just, it's sad how ones who thought they were trying to solve a problem and preserve by using man's ways as opposed to God's ways open the door for a great tragedy. And to me, it's a great lesson. Whenever we're faced with problems, whenever we're faced with situations that we're not sure how to handle, there's always a tendency within ourselves for man's ingenuity and man's expediency to handle it. You know, I'm thankful how even little things like meals that Kenny shared about, you know, it's not just, okay, we'll do this. You know, it was the process. But through the process of probably a couple of months, a couple of different brothers' meetings, you know, there's a process of coming to the oneness. As it says there in Acts, how there was, there was a unity that came about at that council at Jerusalem. It seemed good to us in the Holy Spirit. And that's the process. And it's so often it's not just what man wants to do. We've got to get away from that. It's finding that process and letting the Lord lead through. And then we see the tragedy that occurred here. Also, we see that we have the Lord's Supper. And it's sad how this deteriorated also. That big black line in about halfway down, it was in the early church and everything, it was like we have it. It was a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. And the documents speak of taking a single cup and loaf, and those that are believers and born again share it together as a testimony and remembering of the Lord. And then it started to take on a different flavor. It's not just a sacrifice, but it's both sacrificial. What you're doing is actually offering a sacrifice and praise. And Cyprian in 250 started using the term the priest. The bishop or the elder was then the priest, and the place of celebration was called the altar, and it was called the sacrifice. And they're praying prayers like we offer to Christ, who was sacrificed up. And so they were really retaking redoing that sacrifice that the Lord did once and for all. And we see how that has been so permeated throughout the Roman church this day and time. So it's just, these were faithful ones. And you see these ones, most of these ones are here. They stood faithful to the end and were martyred for their beliefs. But they had the truth that they had was an absolute truth they had on some of the doctrines. But when it came to some of the practices and the way that the things were operating within the assemblies, they were leaning on their own understanding and falling back into old ways. And so, but again, we're thankful how there were faithful ones. There were faithful ones now that stood in the midst of throughout this. And now we start getting into all these funny names, okay? These Montanists. Now, one of the things, and throughout this whole thing on church history, we'll see that these groups never call themselves by these names. These names were always given to them by others. They were labeled by the outside. They simply called themselves Christians. But these Montanists were mainly throughout Turkey and North Africa. And they saw the declension in formality within the Roman church. Everything that we've been sharing about. And they call back for a return to the biblical way. These ones were very charismatic in nature and at times to an extreme. So some people in history look down upon them because at times they got a little too carried away, which most charismatics will get a little too carried away, but most fundamentalists will get a little too fundamental at times. You know, there's a balance of life that we have to, the issue is his life. They were expecting the Lord's return. They were living, waiting for the Lord to come back. They rejected the growing power of these bishops, and they rejected unbelievers in the church membership. And it's precious. At first, they stayed within the Roman church at this point in time. They were able to operate in North Africa. Eventually, they were thrown out. But they stayed in the Roman church for probably a couple hundred years before they eventually were thrown out. They tried to reform from within. But one of the key ones was this brother Tertullian. And some say he was probably the most spiritual brother of all these church fathers. He had some of the most insightful things that he saw. And he wrote in the midst of all this that where but three are, and there the laity also, yet there's the church. So even at that time, there was this clergy-laity phraseology starting to work in. But he says that if there's three there and they're just ordinary believers, that's the church. Now, remember the picture where he's saying this in the sense where there were ones saying, if you don't come to this building and this place and do this, you're not in the church. Okay? That's why he's saying where the three are. Ones have taken what he said today and put it way out of context. And they say, oh, wherever a couple of believers are, there's the church. You meet over to Starbucks, there's a few of you there, and you're having coffee together, there's the church. Well, in one sense, there's true. That's you're part of the universal church, and you're all believers. But when you're looking at what the Lord, when we're speaking about the testimony of Jesus, the way that gets expressed is through the local assembly. And there's a local assembly is those brothers and sisters that are gathered together. And even if there's just three that are gathered together to testify of who he is, committed to him, committed to one another, standing for his heart and purpose in these days, that's the expression of his life. And that's what satisfies him. It's sad today how ones have mistaken this and mistaken the whole teaching and said that, well, wherever any believer meets, that's the church. And it's a distortion of what really is occurring and what's going on. So we're thankful for the universal church where we're one with all believers. Whoever's born again, we're all part of that church, and that church is everywhere. But also what God has chosen to work through is the local assembly, that local testimony where he builds ones together, where he rubs ones together, where we have to learn to forgive one another and put up with one another and even allow ones from Bowling Green to meet with us. But we... But we see how all of this the Lord is using to strengthen us in that. There was another dear group called the Novatians, and they were prominent the 3rd through the 6th century, mainly through Italy. And they came on out of the Roman church. They separated from the Roman church. And because the Roman church was emphasizing so much on works and performance and formality, they were really emphasizing the inner character. It's not just simply going through the rituals. It's that you need to have the character of Christ within you. You need to have the life of Christ within you, not just doing the outward ceremonies, not just going to the meetings, not just doing this or that, but living that life, that character being formed within you. That's what they were really focusing upon, because this was greatly lacking in so many within the overall Roman church at that point in time. There was also, it says here, there was a strict view of ones who'd lapsed during persecution. Excuse me. Now, the persecutions were pretty severe at times. And there were ones who, as they were severely persecuted, they would deny the Lord. And then when things would get a little easier, they would really genuinely repent and come back. Okay. That really wasn't the issue here. What was going on was these persecutions would come and go. And there were some believers that were on the fringe that when the persecution came, they just stepped back and worshiped Caesar. They stepped back right away. Here, I'm giving it up. As soon as the persecution lifted, they went right back to meeting with believers. Another persecution come along, they stepped back. I'm not one of those. And so it was really those and certain ones
were just always, there was no
discernment by the ones in these various churches to say, oh, if you want to come back, that's fine. Well, there was never any genuine repentance and all. And this is always a tough call in these situations. This is something that you can't be dogmatic about. Because you'll see a lot of persecutions throughout history. And you'll see ones deny. You'll see ones lapse and they'll come back. And, I think probably everyone in this room at some point in time we've been in a place where we wish we'd never gone after being a Christian. But praise God for the blood of the Lamb that we repented and we came back and we got right with Him. But these ones, they wanted to really take a stand that you just couldn't be a convenient Christian. Really wanted to stand for the testimony. And so that's what they were trying to do. At times they carried it too far. At times it was a proper thing to do. So it was just, they were trying to stand for the purity of the testimony. It's as you look back, it's always, we have to be very careful on judging ones in the days and times they're living in. But we see how these ones in general, they were very faithful to the testimony of the Lord and wanted to stand for that when they saw so much other stuff going on. Okay. Well, then at this point came what we call the big change. Constantine enters the picture. And Constantine, at that point in time, the Roman Empire between Western and Eastern, it had what was called a tetrarch. And there was people, two main men over, one of the east, one of the west, and then his successor was underneath. And these four guys were rulers, okay? Well, Constantine, when he was in the west, and he and actually the other guy, Maxentius, were fighting over who was going to be the main ruler of the Western Empire. And this battle in 312 was a battle between two rivals for control of the Western Roman Empire. This is the Roman army fighting against itself. And it takes place in the Battle of Milvian Bridge. And Maxentius had superior forces. He had the mightier army. The ones with Constantine were a lot smaller. And as the story goes, again, there's varying stories on this. The night before the battle, Constantine says he had a vision. And what he saw, this vision he saw an inscription of the cross, and by this sign conquer. So he said he saw this picture of the cross, and that inspired him. He used that as a motivational thing for all of his men. And he said, by this sign conquer, and they went forth, and they actually won the battle. And he became the emperor of the Western Empire. About 12 years later, he went and conquered the guy who was Licentius, who was over the eastern part of the empire. And Constantine united the whole Roman Empire together. But anyway, there's a great question whether Constantine was really converted, because you never saw a great change in his life. Or was he simply using religion to motivate his men? We see this going on today. We see how politicians today will try to use religion to motivate different voter bases. And so we see the damage that he did to the testimony of the Lord, because after he gained power, he had this Edict of Milan, and he proclaimed freedom of religion to everyone. And he restores all the church buildings and all the church property. Even sends federal money to the cities to pay the clergy. And so then who had the clergy, who they had to obey. The clergy was exempted from local laws. The federal head had government control over it. And the soldiers, they got clothes and money for conversion. So you have these poor soldiers, and they say, look, you have a choice. You can stay poor, but if you convert to Christianity, we'll give you some new clothes and we'll give you a nice bonus. How many people wouldn't convert at that point in time? So what happened here was the impact of Constantine was that you have this unholy alliance created Whereas Christianity became a state religion and the alliance between the state and the church. And the emperor becomes head of this visible church. At the same time, he's also the high priest of the idolatrous pagan religion. But he's also, he says he's the head of the church. And he was making decisions. Certain heresies would come up. We'll see this next time. There'd be certain heresies come up. And he said, well, that's a wrong teaching. This is right. Yeah, I agree with this one. He doesn't have a clue what he's talking about. But the church, in this sense, becomes open to all. It's popular and accepted. And so many unbelievers within the church. And so mentioned at the beginning, what the enemy couldn't do through persecution, he did by corruption within. And this unholy alliance. And as we'll start to see next time, that all of a sudden, this is where we have to, up to this point, you could use words like the testimony of Jesus, Christianity, and the church pretty much synonymously in general. But after this, there's a great divide that will occur. And that's what we'll see next time. By the end of the 300 AD, Christianity had spread somewhat. You can see how it spread mainly around the Mediterranean areas, a little bit up into France, but mainly through Turkey and over into North Africa. But as you look through this, you see how during these times of persecution, we're thankful that there were ones who stood for the truth. There were ones who stood for their... They loved not their lives unto death. And I think it's good for us to be praying, as we have been, to be prepared for whatever persecution might be ahead, that we could be strong in Him. And we also need to maintain that fresh personal relationship with Him and not just fall into the tradition of man or what's expedient. Sometimes the good intentions, what does it say? The road to hell is paved with good intentions. You know, a lot of these guys had really good intentions. they thought they were preserving and saving the testimony and all, but it just ended up being a disaster. Maybe not in their lifetime, but some centuries later on, it really. So it might look like, even if we make an adjustment or correction today, we say, "Oh, it worked well," but it maybe in the long term, it's not. It's really staying and maintaining that fresh relationship with Him, and also not getting to a place where you're reliant upon one man. You know, these places where they appointed bishops, and he was the spiritual person. You know, I'm thankful. As I look around this room, I see a room full of spiritual people. Everyone has the Lord revealed in them. Everyone has the Spirit in them. We all display Christ in different ways, and everybody has that measure of Christ, and we can receive and hear from one another. And that's what we need. This is one of our greatest protections and one of our greatest assets in the days that we're living in, and what we face in the future, is really listening and caring to and loving one another. And the more we can really listen, from the young and the old, and the man and the woman, and just the different ones, listening and caring and being free, have an atmosphere that we can share with one another, and take it back to the Lord to find His way through things. It's a tremendous way of being kept by Him, and not falling into some of the traps that ones before us have fallen into. We're thankful for the faithful ones that have gone before us. We're thankful for faithful ones, and we want to be those that are faithful and serve the purpose of God in our generation. We can stop here today. Lord, we are thankful. Thankful for You, thankful for Your life. Lord, we are thankful for these ones that went before us. Lord, And we don't want to fall into a trap of saying, I don't see how they could do that. I'd never do that. Lord, we don't know ourselves. Lord, but we know You. And we want to become in a place of being more and more dependent upon You for the days and times that we're living in. Because You alone have those words of eternal life. And we want to walk in that way, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.